Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again for an hour taking your calls if you have questions that you'd like to bring up for conversation on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith. Feel free to give me a call. The number to reach me here is 844-484-5737. And right now most of our lines are open, which is probably not going to be true a few minutes from now, but if you want to get through, this is a great time to seize the moment and call me at 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I want to balance comments regarding holding religious services during this coronavirus crisis.
Okay.
The way I heard you, you said we can go to Costco, to the bank, to the post office. Why not to worship services?
Yeah.
I don't go to Costco or to the grocery store. I'm elderly and I have other people who can go for me. However, I have been to the bank and to the post office. At the bank, they let in one person at a time. At the post office, there are marks on the floor spaced apart to help people keep their social distancing.
Right.
In church, it would be hard to enforce social distancing. We tend to sit and stand next to each other. They are probably not going to let just a few people in at a time. You say a person should be able to go to a service and take the health risk for himself. It's never just a risk for oneself. If you get the virus, you can even be asymptomatic and carry it to someone else. Also, if you catch the virus, you are adding to the burden that hospitals, doctors, and nurses have to deal with. Here in California, I believe we need to support Governor Newsom in his shelter-in-place law. Our governmental leaders are trying to prevent the spread of coronavirus. We need to obey them and help them in their difficult task. Many churches are meeting online. My church is meeting on Zoom, and that seems to work out well.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your suggestion. I didn't suggest that Christians should feel obligated to go to church. What I suggested is I don't know why the government would forbid people to go to church if it doesn't forbid them to go to Costco. Now, you said you don't go to Costco and you don't go to the post office because you're elderly and so forth, and you don't want to take the chance. But lots of people do, including elderly people. But regardless of whether they're high risk or not, the point is there's a lot of people at these stores, at the big stores which they can't very well close because people have to eat or they'll starve. So, social distancing is also very hard to maintain in Costco. And people go there largely so they can feed their bodies. Some people may want to go to church to feed their spirits. Now, I don't think that you need to go to church to hear a sermon because you can hear a sermon online easy enough. But going to church also is about human contact with the body of Christ. Now, I can see why some people, maybe like yourself, would say, I don't think it's safe for me to go. I'm a high-risk person, so I'm not going to take that risk. That'd be fine with me, but I don't know why people can't make their own choice, especially if they're practicing, quarantine for the most part. You mentioned that a person who's younger can get the virus and not know it. They can be asymptomatic. They can pass it on to someone else. Well, obviously, that has to be taken into consideration, whether they go to church or they go to Costco. Either way, a person is taking that risk. And, of course, there are people who don't live with others who are at risk. So they don't go out except to perhaps buy food or to go to church, let's say. In which case, if the at-risk population is not attending and those who are not so much affected, not in the affected demographic, are attending, then I don't really see that going to church is going to bring about more cases of the coronavirus than going to Costco, as we said. So To me, if you have a bunch of people in one place, there's, of course, a risk, and some people will realize that they shouldn't probably take that risk. Other people may take the risk, but realize that they have conditions that don't put anyone else at risk, even if they get the disease. And now with everybody wearing masks and washing as much as they do, it would seem the risk would even be less, of having someone cough in your face or sneeze in your face. But the point is, if they want to say that no one should ever see anyone else in any place, then I could understand that church being one of those places they'd forbid would possibly make sense. But if they're allowing people to congregate in other places, I don't know why they shouldn't allow it in church. I appreciate your comments, though, and that was a good balance of comment. Thank you for sharing that. And we're going to talk to our next caller, who is Richard from Bothell, Washington. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I thought I had Bothell. Do I have Richard? Hello? Is his volume turned up or something? Okay,
yes.
Not here. Okay, there you are. Gotcha.
Okay. Steve, I have a question about 2 John. Is John talking to a lady, the chosen lady and her children, or is he talking to the church?
I personally think he's talking to the church.
Okay.
I think he's using a metaphor of a lady to speak of the church, as female metaphors are used of many things that aren't real women. In fact, the church is considered to be the bride of Christ. And so to me, to refer to the woman as the elect lady, makes perfectly good sense. Now, it could be that he's writing to an actual lady. That is one of those things that people remain divided over who comment on it. But, he writes to her and her children. And he actually tells them that he encountered some of her children recently and was delighted that they were walking in the faith. And he says, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the faith. It seems to me like he's referring to his children and hers as the same people. I don't know. I think that, Christians in the church would be the children of the church and the children of the apostle, too. And that would be my assumption.
Thank you very much. That helps clear that up because I've always been confused about it. And I one quick question, if I could. I tend to read a Bible that has a Scofield reference. Are you in tune with the Scofield, or do you find
views, I'm not going to say errors so much as my views are different than those of C.I. Scofield. I actually used the Scofield Bible for the first 6 years of my ministry, and I used it so much that I wore the covers off of 4 of them in a row. I'd wear the cover off one, then I'd buy another. So I really did use the Scofield a lot. This is back when I was a dispensationalist, which is what he is now. But he's not anymore because he's in heaven now. But the thing is that I was a dispensationalist too, and therefore what he wrote, resonated with me. My views have changed now. I'm not a dispensationalist anymore, so I would have differences with him on that score.
I understand. Thank you. I appreciate your program very much.
Okay, Richard. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Kevin from Sacramento, another Sacramento caller. Hi, Kevin. Welcome.
Hey, thanks for your time. Sure appreciate
sure.
it. Hey, a couple things. A couple of them are yes or no answers, so move on to the third one if you have time. In Luke 11, Jesus goes to the house of a certain Pharisee, and then he explains later he calls him Simon. And I'm just wondering if it's the same Simon, or because this is a Pharisee, it's not possible that a Pharisee could be a fisherman.
Well, no, it's not the same Simon.
Okay.
It is, I suppose it would be possible that a Pharisee could be a fisherman. But one thing we need to understand is that Simon was the most common name in Jewish society in the time of Christ. We actually know this because there are over 2,000 or 3,000 names of people from that period who have been recorded in various documents from that period in that various geography. And historians have actually calculated from the list of, I think it was 3,000 names of people, which ones were the most common. And the most common female name was Mary, and the most common male name was Simon. And you see many Marys in the New Testament, and many Simons too. There are actually two Simons even in the 12 apostles. There was Simon, of course, the son of Zebedee, and then there was Simon the Zealot. But there were many other Simons as well. There was Simon the leper in another passage, and then this was Simon the Pharisee. So this clearly would not be Peter, Simon Peter, because this Simon the Pharisee was critical of Jesus. And so, no, it's a different Simon.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh.
And the second one is Gamaliel, Paul trained under Gamaliel. Is this the same Gamaliel that held office?
Yes, Gamaliel is the same one who was a very famous member of the Sanhedrin and is even mentioned in the Talmud.
Fantastic. And this one is kind of your perspective. When Paul was there at the stoning of Stephen, then he became, of course, on the road to Damascus. When he I believe he received Christ's moment because he said, "Who are you, Lord?"
Mm-hmm.
I believe Paul was the one who arrested Stephen because he was there at his stoning. Is it possible that Paul maybe was moved by Stephen's speech, that his heart was maybe softened and available to receive?
Absolutely. I really think that is true. Remember when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, although this detail is not given to us in chapter 9 of Acts when Paul's giving his testimony, it is mentioned in the parallel where he gives his testimony in Acts 22:10. Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, he was saying that Saul was kicking against goads. What does that mean? Well, a goad is a sharp stick you use to prod oxen and other stubborn animals to move in the right direction. And if an animal would be stubborn and you'd poke it with a sharp stick, if it would kick against the stick, it'd only puncture itself. It'd hurt itself. So kicking against the goads is only hurting yourself. Now, what he's saying to Paul is you're kicking against the goads, and it's hard for you. It's bad, hard on you. But what goads, what pricking was going on that he was kicking against? And I think it was the pricking of his conscience and his heart. You know, it does say that when Stephen preached, that the people's hearts were pricked by what he said. And I think Saul was very much moved by Stephen. And that's why, Luke, who probably got much of his information from Paul, has such a detailed section on Stephen. I think it made a profound impression on Saul.
Yeah, Stephen was on fire at that time. He was just newly assigned to feed the women or the widows.
So, right.
And
so is that...
then all of a sudden he started doing signs and wonders. And
right.
He had special
gifts, and he's an apologist too, yeah. So is that all the questions you had?
Yeah, hey, thanks for your time. Sure, appreciate it.
Okay, God bless you, Kevin. Thank you for your call. Okay, Mark from Vancouver, B.C., welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I believe, as you do, that the first half of Daniel's 70th week was the 3.5-year ministry of Christ. I believe for many years that the second half was basically the time from the end of that 3.5-year ministry of Christ to the time of Cornelius, and I'm not sure if that's your view.
That is one of two very good possibilities, and I think it may be the right one.
Yeah.
The other possibility is that the 3.5 years refers to the Jewish war from 66 to 70 AD, because the prophecy of Daniel does talk about the temple being destroyed by the Romans. But the prophecy does not specifically place the destruction of the temple within the 70 weeks. It's only mentioned as a secondary thought in the context of describing what would happen in the 70 weeks. I think that, I don't know if it's the house of Cornelius, or if it's the conversion of Saul, or something else like that, or the stoning of Stephen, maybe. But there is something that marks the end of the time that God would uniquely work with Israel. And that's what the 70 weeks were about. They're about God had determined these weeks on Israel, Daniel's people.
Right. So it might even be the conversion of Saul, of Tarsus to Paul.
It could be, because he's the first person who has apostolized specifically to go to the Gentiles. He was sent to the Gentiles. So this could mark the end of God's unique working with the
Jews. Quickly, brother, have you encountered the local church movement of Witness Lee? Have you encountered them?
Absolutely. I have encountered it many years ago in the 80s. I was quite close to a congregation in Santa Cruz, California, that had been associated with Witness Lee, and they still had many of the affectations of the local church, but they were not officially aligned with Witness Lee. But I have friends who were in Witness Lee's group, and I actually went to Anaheim with a couple of them and heard Witness Lee speak once back in about 1984.
Right. Yeah, what was your overall impression of that group?
Well, are you in that group?
I was 40 years ago.
Yeah.
For 1 year.
I thought they were culturally a little strange. I believed they were saved and good Christians.
Right.
But I thought their cult, they had some affectations of their culture, which probably can be chalked up to the fact that Witness Lee was from China and from a different culture.
Right.
And obviously the group was, very much colored by his methods and so forth.
Right.
They certainly had some strange behaviors, like,
calling on the Lord.
Oh Lord Jesus, oh Lord Jesus. And the songs they sang were like popular songs, with new lyrics they'd set. So I remember one that was to the tune of Yellow Submarine.
Yeah.
It says, "Do you know God wants to change your life, wants to change your life, wants to change your life." It was a kind of funny song.
Yeah, I know what you mean.
And even there was a Budweiser commercial that had, when you say Lord, you say a lot of things no other one can say, or something like that. So, I mean, it was really kind of funny, their culture.
It was. Very quickly, brother, like Peter Popoff, like obviously I know you must be familiar with him. Like, he has a very unusual ministry. Like, I know obviously no one's perfect. And to me, he seems like a real humble man of God. I know he's had some strange things that he's done in the past, like the 25 years ago, a microphone with his wife and so on, but
right.
He seems like overall, he seems like he's a humble man of God. Yet his ministry seems so unusual. Like, are you familiar with the Miracle Spring Water and the debt cancellations and the money appearing in people's bank accounts and stuff like that? What's your comment on that?
Well, I've never followed Peter Popoff's ministry for the very reason you mentioned, that he was a fraud. He is found to be a fraud about 25 years ago.
Yeah.
And anyone who's found to be a fraud, of course, loses trust. And once you've lost trust, it's very hard to get it back. I don't know how humble he is or isn't. I'm not his judge, but I simply do not trust his ministry. And in fact, I'm not even familiar with the particulars of the things you mentioned. But if there are miracles of people having money show up in their accounts and stuff like that, I don't know what to say about that.
Right. Thanks, brother. I appreciate your time. God bless.
All right. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk to Lloyd from San Francisco, California. Lloyd, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I guess it'll take not much more than a minute. Please let me speak before you speak, okay?
Okay.
President Trump tried to make the treaty 2 months ago. When the treaty in Chapter 9, Verse 27 of Daniel is made for 1 week, which is 7 years, by the end of that 7 years, the beast and the false prophet will be in the lake of fire, and the dragon will be in the abyss for 1,000 years, whether you or I or anybody else wants it to happen. And at that time, the saints that have made it to that point will be setting up the kingdom of the Son of Man, which God, Jesus said to Caiaphas on the day that he killed him, from now on you will see the kingdom of the Son of Man coming in glory and great power. And that's what that will be. Okay, now, one more thing. Would you please read from your Bible the last two verses of Malachi? Would you please do so?
Okay, I will be glad to do that. I can pretty much quote it.
I'd be glad to hear you.
Okay, yeah. He said, "Behold, I sent Elijah." I'm not there yet, but behold, I sent Elijah the prophet to prepare the way before me. And it says, "Now I'm there." Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a curse.
Okay. What do you think the great and terrible day of the Lord is?
The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70.
When?
AD 70, that's a year.
You believe that's already passed?
Yes, absolutely.
You actually believe that?
So well, when are we going to see Elijah? I wouldn't say it if I don't. What's that?
When are we ever going to see Elijah?
Well, maybe when we go to heaven we'll see him, but Jesus said that Elijah had already come in his day.
You actually believe that? That 70
I read it. I read it in the Bible. So I do. Yes, I do believe it.
The great and terrible day of the Lord?
Yep.
Would come?
Yeah.
It hasn't come yet. Obviously, it hasn't come yet. We would know it had come.
Okay, brother, let me just say this. Let me say this. I let you speak for over a minute without interruption, and all you did was assert something. You didn't even defend a view. You simply said, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, all of which I'm familiar with because I taught the same thing for many years in my own ministry. I was a dispensationalist once, too. So I let you go ahead and give a dispensational scenario. I was surprised and a bit disappointed that you didn't do anything to defend any of those positions, but you had a chance to say it to thousands of people over the air, and that's more than a lot of Christians get a chance to do, so you should be happy. Thank you for calling. Carla from Torrance, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I want to say, Steve, that I love your program. I've learned so much from it over the years, so I really appreciate what you're doing. And the fact that you don't have commercials or take money or anything like this. But I wanted to also balance comment along with Mary, who called at first about the churches meeting together during this time, or people meeting together for the purpose of a church service. And I was going to say that the very first churches were in houses. They were people's families, and they locked the door to make sure that they weren't, you know, persecuted by Romans and things like that. That's why Peter got locked out. So it's not unusual for us to not be meeting in a large church building for a period of time, and it seems like it's the most loving thing that we can do. I mean, God even quarantined the children of Israel to keep them from being hit by the plague that took out all the firstborn of Egypt. So that part is not totally unusual either. So it seems to me that the most loving thing for us to do is to sacrifice our group meetings together and to do what we can for our neighbors. You know, if somebody needs something at the store, we can go get it. I would also like to say that in the stores that I have been to, I've been to grocery stores, they're not Costco, is that people are lined up in distances, like 5 to 10 feet apart, and they're let in small groups. And they're not let, then they count the people as they go out and as they come in so that you don't have everybody crowded together. In a church, typically, at least in our church, when we sing, everybody sings their heart out and they sing their lungs out. And so probably a lot of whatever is inside you, whether it's a flu virus or coronavirus or anything else, is going to get circulated in the air. We also tend to do a lot of, you know, hugging and greeting and things like this. So there's a lot more than just sitting in rows, you know, 5 or 10 feet apart listening to a sermon. It's a church service.
Okay, don't you think if people are warned not to do those things because of the disease that they could refrain from doing those things?
You mean refrain from singing and sitting next to each other?
No, hugging each other and things like that. Yeah, I mean, I heard of a church that were seating people, I think, 3 seats apart from each other so that they weren't very close to each other. I myself don't go to big churches, not very often anyway. Even when there's no quarantine, I'm part of a house church. And I would not have any problem meeting with people, although some of them may not want to. The point is that it's a voluntary thing. No one is forced to go to church. But for the government to say it's safe, or at least can be safe, for you to shop in a big store with lots of other people. There's like 700 people in the Costco line when I was waiting or something. That's a lot of people that crowded into a building. But it's not safe for you to do the same thing in a church. I mean, it's suggesting that people don't have the ability to take whatever precautions need to be taken. And certainly it's been drilled into our heads 100 times, almost 100 times a day. You got to wash your hands. You got to, you know, stay 6 feet from people. You've got to not touch your face. I mean, all the things we've been told, I think we can rattle them off, and I think we could probably practice them. What I'm saying is, I don't know why the government would be able to tell us that some big groups of people in buildings are okay, but big groups of people in church buildings are not okay. That's my problem. And now, I'm not saying that I'd go to a big church. I don't go to a big church normally. But I don't much like the government telling us what we can do. And you said that God quarantined Israel, too, for the last plague. Yes, but not for an indefinite period of time, which could go on for months or years if they wanted to. I mean, this is certainly a violation of a constitutional right to freedom of assembly. People can be treated like adults. In other words, you can tell them certain things are not safe, so please avoid those certain things, and then let them make choices. That's what they do when the flu is around. Why can't they do it now? I appreciate your call, but I'm not advocating for there being church meetings. I'm just saying I don't think the government has anything to say about it. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We've got another half hour coming. Don't go away. I'll be right back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you want a balanced comment like some callers did in the first half hour, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we'll talk next to Joseph from Portland, Oregon. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I'll try to explain my question for you, and it's sort of a description as I can. But basically, I was in a previous marriage, and I left my first wife for no, you know, biblically valid reason. And met my current wife, but before I married my current wife, my first wife became very sexually involved elsewhere, and refused to reconcile with me. And so back then, you know, I didn't know what else to do, and so I married my now wife. And looking back, you know, quite a few years later, I guess I have this deep concern that at the time I saw it, you know, as my first wife's involvement elsewhere falling in line with Jesus, you know, making the exception of sexual morality. But now I look back and I think, how is the guilt of that not on me? You know, like, I guess I just want to make sure that I'm not.
Sure. Well, let me say this. The guilt of your wife's failure may be partially upon you, but not entirely. And, you know, your wife was capable, if she desired to save the marriage and stay in it, of restraining from getting involved sexually in another relationship. Lots of women do that. Lots of women refrain from it. Lots of women, when their husbands leave, they don't go out and find another guy and start sleeping around. We really find that some women want their marriages saved, and if their husband leaves, even if he's a total jerk and totally unfaithful, they just wait faithfully and ask God, you know, bring him back, please. And therefore, that's an option. Now, if a woman's husband leaves her wrongfully, then she has been sinned against. You did sin against your wife by leaving her without her giving you grounds. But if she cared for the marriage, she could have retained her claim on it by remaining faithful and waiting for you to come back and reconcile. The fact that she didn't means that she gave up the marriage too, and she went out and sinned against the marriage, which could have been saved. I mean, you wanted to reconcile at one point, it sounds like. So in other words, you're both guilty, but you're both guilty of things that there's no way to go back and undo. And, you know, God doesn't want you to suffer all your life for things that can't be undone. God does want restitution to be made when it can be. So that if a man leaves his wife wrongfully and she remains faithful to him, if he repents, he'd better go back to her because she still has a claim on him. You know, she's retained that claim by remaining faithful to her vows. But when a woman gives up her vows, then she and her husband are both done. You know, I mean, they could possibly reconcile, but not generally speaking if one of them has gone on and gotten married, which is entirely a possibility. If the marriage is broken by both parties, I think both parties need to repent, but repenting can't fix certain things. I mean, that is to say, you can't make restitution for everything. If your wife cheated, or your wife did what she did, prior to you remarrying, is that what I understand to be true?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Well, then it sounds to me like you both, in a sense, had cheated on the marriage. I don't know if you had sex with someone else before she cheated, but whether you did or not, she did, and you left the marriage wrongfully. Yes, your leaving may well have exploited weakness on her part. She might have found herself, you know, lonely and insecure and things like that, and went looking for a man, which she wouldn't have done if you hadn't left. And that could be on you, but it doesn't have to be on you the rest of your life. I mean, you can't do anything to undo that now. So I think a Christian needs to, in a case like that, know how to repent and receive forgiveness and go and sin no more, like Jesus said to the woman who had committed adultery. Now, I'd have to give different counsel if your wife, whom you had left, was a woman who was patiently waiting for you to come back. This would make your present marriage adultery, I think. And and I think restitution of going back to her would have been required. But it sounds like in her situation, she didn't leave that option open. So I think you're free. I mean, there are, as I'm speaking these words, there are about six different kinds of opinions about divorce that listeners have that differ from me, because Christians have a lot of different opinions about divorce and remarriage. If you're interested in my holistic treatment of the subject using all the relevant scriptures, feel free to read my article on divorce and remarriage at the website, thenarrowpath.com. At thenarrowpath.com, there's a link that says topical articles. And there's one of them is about divorce and remarriage, and I do treat the whole subject very thoroughly. But and I think correctly, but there are people who would think differently. So, you know, I would say, from the circumstances you described, that you don't need to be worried for the rest of your life about having made your wife stumble. You should apologize to her. And make it very clear that you recognize you did the wrong thing and that you wish you had not done so and all of that. But having done that, there's really nothing more you can do. Some people just live under condemnation about things they did and which they've repented, but there's nothing they can do to change it. So, I mean, what are you going to do? Just be condemned the rest of your life? The Bible says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So, I mean, once you've repented, once you've received forgiveness from God and then sought it from her, whether she gives it or not, I think you've done what you can do.
All right. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right. And again, you're going to find a lot of Christians think differently than that, but that's my understanding. All right.
All right. Well, have a good day.
Okay, Joseph, you too. God bless you. All right. We'll talk next to Nelson from Fort Worth, Texas. Nelson, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes,
thanks for
taking my call there.
I'm glad to.
Yes, I have two basic questions, then I'm going to hang up and listen on the radio.
Okay.
The first question is, what was your purpose, or were you invited to go to a Jewish synagogue up north, and what was your theme or purpose of going up there? Was it marriage enrichment, or was it messianic fulfillment, Christ in the scriptures in the Old Testament? What was your reason for going up, and were you invited?
I don't recall ever being in a Jewish synagogue.
You went to some kind of thing last year, and you said it was some synagogue or some Jewish thing that you were going to for some Jews up there or something. Something up there in New York State. And you...
Well, I don't know. I've never been to
some conference. It was a conference or something that you were going to attend. And
in New York State?
Invited or what?
In New York State? In New York State, I spoke at a family camp that was a Methodist family camp. It was not a synagogue. I've never been in a synagogue of any kind.
October of last year or something like that, or approximately.
I don't know. I don't think. I think you're thinking of something else. Yeah. Maybe my Sabbath teaching. A couple of years ago, I was up in Texas.
Yes, I think that was it. Something
okay.
about...
Okay, a couple of years ago, I spoke at a Seventh-day Adventist church. Maybe that's what you're thinking of.
No, it was Jewish-related, so maybe it was that Methodist thing up in New York that you went to, because it was in New York.
Yeah, but that was not Jewish.
I did hear you say why you were going there or why you went there.
Yeah, no, I've never been to a synagogue in my life. And I would say so if I had, because I'd have no shame about it. I've never been to one.
But you said you went to a Methodist thing in New York?
A Methodist family camp, right.
Oh, maybe that was it. What was the theme there?
I'm trying to remember. I think I was talking about the kingdom of God there. I'm not positive now.
Yeah, that might have been it. The kingdom of God, yeah.
Okay, and what is your other question? You had another question?
All right, kingdom of God, yeah. All right, well, I have a question about when we read in the Bible... I hath ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them in his kingdom. Are you seeing that passage?
No, those who love him is what it says. It doesn't say the kingdom. It says, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I have not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That's 1 Corinthians 2:9.
Yeah, I thought it mentions his kingdom, too. It says the kingdom of God?
Not in this passage, no. I'm looking at it right now.
Oh.
But the kingdom of God is an important subject. What is your question?
Well, how do you know whether it's the sky or the kingdom of God is like a force on this earth or a realm on this earth, rulership, or a literally kingdom that's somewhere else, you know, beyond... Beyond this life.
Well, the way,
how do you know which of the three it is when you read it?
Well, you wouldn't base that on any single passage. You'd want to take the holistic teaching of Scripture on the kingdom of God. There's really only one kingdom of God, and it's mentioned in the Old Testament and in the New. And in the Old Testament, it is Israel. Israel was the kingdom of God. God told them, if you'll obey my covenant and obey my voice, then you'll be a kingdom to me, a priests. That's the only nation in the Old Testament that was said to be the kingdom of God, but they were a kingdom because they were a nation governed by a king, and that's what a kingdom is. And they were on earth. They were not in the sky. They were not at the end of the world either. They were right there, 1,400 years before Christ, right there in the Middle East, as the kingdom of God, a nation governed by a king. Now, they gave up that kingdom status because they didn't value it. And the prophets in the Old Testament said that God would restore Israel to the kingdom eventually through the Messiah. So when Jesus came, he started preaching the kingdom of God. Now, of course, he wasn't preaching a different kingdom of God. He's preaching the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. And the kingdom of God that Jesus spoke of is not up in the sky. It's on earth. In fact, he told us we should regularly pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God's kingdom coming has to do with his will being done on earth in the people who are under his kingship. It was the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it's the kingdom is made up first of the remnant of the nation of Israel. All the believers from the nation of Israel were gathered into his kingdom, and that's what Jesus preached when he preached his parables and called people to enter the kingdom. And he rebuked the Pharisees, saying the tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom before you do. He said it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. But this is all speaking about coming under his kingship. It was not talking about going somewhere else. It was talking about being in his kingdom, which was established under him as king. And so, although the Jewish remnant were the first entrance into the kingdom of God when Jesus came, Gentiles who believed also were allowed to come in as well. And so now the kingdom of God is comprised of Jewish believers and Gentile believers in Christ. We sometimes call that the church, which it is. But then Israel was called the church in the Septuagint, in the Old Testament. So the word ecclesia, church, was already a word that was in use for Israel in the Old Testament. And the New Testament Israel, the New Testament kingdom, people called themselves the ecclesia, identifying themselves with the fulfillment of that prophecy. So the kingdom of God in the Bible is not somewhere else. It's on earth. You may be thinking of the fact that Jesus sometimes referred to the kingdom, in Matthew's gospel at least, as the kingdom of heaven. And when people hear the term kingdom of heaven, they, of course, naturally think of heaven in the sky or somewhere like that. But that's a misunderstanding. It's not the kingdom that's in heaven. It's the kingdom that's of heaven. Remember, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, which means not from this world. In fact, he said it very clearly. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would have fought that I would not be captured by the Jews. But henceforth, my kingdom is not from here. So to say the kingdom of means the kingdom from. Like Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth, meaning Jesus from Nazareth. Or Joseph of Arimathea was Joseph from Arimathea. Of means from, originating from. So when Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about the kingdom which he was establishing on earth, which had its origins in heaven or with God. And so also it didn't have its origins on earth. It came from God. That's why Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not from here. But it is here. Jesus actually said to the Pharisees in Luke 17:21, he says, the kingdom of God is in your midst here. He said to them in Matthew 12:28, he said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has overtaken you. His very first words out of his mouth were, the kingdom of God is near or at hand. And so he was not talking about something way beyond the blue in glory land, and he's not talking about something way off thousands of years later. He's talking about something right then and there. And it wouldn't surprise Israel. They would have taken it that way because Israel was right then and there. And I mean, they were earthly people who were God's kingdom on earth, ruled by God. That's what the kingdom of God is. But now it's not comprised of the nation of Israel. It's comprised of the faithful remnant of Israel who have now been joined by the faithful remnant of the Gentiles. The Jews and Gentiles, God has broken down the middle wall of partition between them and made him in himself one new man, which is also the one kingdom. That's why it says in Revelation 5:10 that God has redeemed men from every nation, people, and tongue and made them a kingdom of priests. So God has taken all those that he's redeemed from every nation and he has made us a kingdom. That's what we are, a kingdom of priests. So that's how we understand what the kingdom is, by taking the entire biblical witness about it and trying not to misunderstand terminology, which is often misunderstood. Sure. All right, Nelson, I'm sorry, I didn't know you were going to still speak. I hit your button. I didn't mean to cut you off. Let's talk to Dale from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. Mm-hmm. Recently, I found out that the rock in Matthew 16:16-19 means the truth that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the Son of the living God, that Peter is not the rock. And a lot of Christians believe Peter was the rock, like I did.
Were you raised Catholic?
No. My dad was a missionary in Nigeria with the United Methodist Church. I was born and raised in Nigeria.
Yeah, well, the Roman Catholic view is that Peter is the rock, and that's why they believe that they are the true church, because you said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and they say, they say their church is built upon Peter. However, both Peter and Paul tell us in their writings that Jesus is the rock. The church is built upon Jesus.
Why do so many Protestants believe that Jesus, that Peter is the rock? Because a lot of people I've met believe that.
Well, I don't know that I've heard a lot of Protestants say that, but they may believe that partly because of the wording of the passage there in Matthew 16. Jesus said, "You are Peter." Now, of course, Peter is the Greek word Petros, which means rock. So he said, "Peter, you are the rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church." Now, that sounds like it's saying, "Peter, you're the rock, and you are the rock I'm going to build my church on." Now, even if he did mean it that way, which is not how I understand it, but even if he did mean it that way, it wouldn't mean anything about the bishops of Rome today having any relevance to Peter. So it wouldn't give any support to the Catholic Church, even if Peter was said to be the rock. But there's any number of other ways it can be understood. Like you mentioned, you feel that the rock that Jesus was mentioning that he's going to build the church on is the statement that Peter made about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it's that truth is the rock. We don't know, but Jesus might have been gesturing to Peter, said, "You are the rock," and then gesturing back to himself and saying, "Upon this rock, I'll build my church." We don't really know. We do know that when Peter wrote about this very thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, he said that he and his readers were all living stones, but that Jesus was the chief cornerstone. He didn't use the word foundation there, though Isaiah does. Isaiah, what is it, chapter 26, if I'm not mistaken. I might be thinking of the wrong reference, but it says, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a precious cornerstone." And so Peter is referring to that when he says Jesus is that precious cornerstone, which Isaiah said is also the foundation stone. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, no foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which the church is built. So I don't think Peter is the foundation upon which the church is built, but Jesus is. Now, whether he's referring to himself personally as the rock, or whether the truth about himself is the rock, as you suggested, those are real possibilities.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. And by the way, the Isaiah reference I was looking for was Isaiah 28:16.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what Peter's referring to. Yeah.
Even the men in the men's group I went at, they didn't know this either.
I'm surprised.
I don't know. Maybe a lot of Christians don't know that.
Could well be. All right. Well, thank you for your call.
Thank you.
I appreciate it. Okay. Our next caller is Alan from Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. Hi, Alan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah. Hey, Steve. Thanks for your program. One quick comment about the previous just caller. I think Jesus said when he talked to Peter, he said, "You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church." So Petros is small pebble or small rock, and Petra is large foundation or large rock.
Well, that is the explanation that Protestants usually do give, and it could be correct. I've heard a Catholic response to that, and that is that the word in Greek for rock is Petra, which is a feminine. And if you were going to make that word into a male name, you'd have to give it the masculine form, Petros. So the argument was that although Protestants like myself have always said, yes, Petros means a little stone and Petra means a big stone, it was at least suggested by one apologist in the Catholic Church that that's not really true, that Petros doesn't mean a little stone, but Petros is just the masculine form of the feminine word Petra. And it was given to Peter because he's a man, not a woman. But anyway, you could be right. You certainly are in good company in saying it. But you had something else on your mind.
I have two questions. When Jesus was taken up into the cloud, what do you think was in that cloud? Do you think it was the same as the Star of Bethlehem?
In the cloud?
Right.
Oh.
Was it a spacecraft that took him to the throne of God, same as the Star of Bethlehem was a spacecraft that the angels travel in?
Well, I don't believe the Star of Bethlehem was a spacecraft myself, and I don't think the cloud was a spacecraft. I think the cloud was probably water vapor.
Well, no, I'm saying what was in the cloud.
Jesus was briefly in it as he passed through it. He He went in it from the bottom and came out from the top. And basically, his coming out at the top into heaven is recorded in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel said, I saw the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, meaning to the Father, and he was given a throne there. Well, that's what happened when Jesus ascended. He went up through the clouds, and Daniel, from the vantage point of heaven, sees Jesus coming up with the clouds, through the clouds, and being seated at the right hand of God as he was at his ascension. So I don't see a spacecraft in there. Yeah.
Do you think that when the second coming happens, it will be a planetary takeover, that man will no longer be in charge of the planet, the angels and Jesus will be in charge?
No, no. The Bible, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. It is going to be a planetary takeover. It's going to be Jesus who's going to rule the world, and
right.
And we will reign with him, the Bible says. We're going to be joint heirs with him, so we'll reign with him. All right, let's talk to Boyd from Marysville, Washington. Boyd, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Boyd. Was that a hang-up?
Hello?
Hello, Boyd. Well, you have a terrible connection. He's gone now. Maybe that was a cell phone that was in a really bad spot. I don't know. I'm sorry, Boyd, you waited a long time, and I just got to you intentionally before we were going to run out of time here. If you want to call back, we got about 2 minutes or 3 minutes. Call right back, and we'll try to get to you. Otherwise, our lines are open. And if you'd like to call, you might have the last word here, 844-484-5737. All right, and there is a call coming in. I'll know in a moment who it is, as the call screener lets me know there. Okay, let me just say, you might want to visit our website if you've never been there, because we have all kinds of things there, including archives of the show and thousands of lectures. And you can get the app, too. It's thenarrowpath.com. And Boyd is back. Hi, Boyd. You got a better connection now?
I do, yes. Thank you.
Good. Yes.
We're looking forward to you coming out to Marysville, Foursquare, when things clear up a little bit.
I look forward to that, too. But we don't have much time for you right now.
This will be very quick.
Okay.
This is a balanced comment. It's only 6 seconds long. So this is something that happened in Mount Vernon, Washington, 3 weeks ago.
Okay.
60 singers, I'm going to read six sentences. 60 singers showed up, a greeter offered hand sanitizer at the door, and members refrained from the usual hugs and handshakes. It seemed like a normal rehearsal, except that choirs are huggy places. We were making music and trying to keep a certain distance between each other. After 2.5 hours, the singers parted ways at 9 p.m. Nearly 3 weeks later, 45 had been diagnosed with COVID-19 or ill with the symptoms. At least 3 have been hospitalized and 2 are dead.
I heard that story somewhere. Was that at your church?
No, this is
okay.
Mount Vernon, which is a little bit farther north.
I see, yeah. I think I read that story, yeah. Well, then maybe everybody who goes to Costco is going to get the disease, too, because they're a lot closer than you have to be at church, necessarily.
You know, I went a week and a half ago, and there wasn't even 75 people in a whole large Costco.
Well, when I've gone to Costco lately, there's been lines all around the store, and they were letting in about 100 people at a time, it looked like. Anyway, thank you for sharing that.
Real quick time.
The music's playing. I'm out of time. I only have like 45 seconds, and I need to say something.
I can do it in 10 seconds.
Quickly, go ahead.
You said of means originating from. I'm wondering if, because originating and from are the first two letters, if that was it or it's just coincidence.
Oh, no, that's just a coincidence of the English language. The Bible wasn't written in English. All right, let's close it up. We have to right now. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, I heard that the PayPal link worked for someone recently, so go to thenarrowpath.com if you want to donate online. That's thenarrowpath.com, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.